The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
This is tape 2, side 2, containing the introductory lecture, which we've given Roman numeral 4, in the course New Testament Textual Criticism, a Reformation Approach for the 21st Century. And we're going to begin this lecture with a look at the famous English Puritan divine, John Owen. John Owen, 1616 to 1683, took issue with Brian Walton on the appearance of Walton's London Polyglot Bible, and Owen wrote his great work in reply to this, in 1659. Owen's work had the formidable title of The Divine Original Authority, Self-Evidencing Light, and Power of the Scriptures, with an answer to that inquiry, how we may know the Scriptures to be the Word of God. Also, a vindication of the purity and integrity of the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Old and New Testament, in some considerations of the Prolegomena and Appendix to the late Biblia Polyglotta, whereunto are subjoined some exercitations about the nature and perfection of the Scriptures, the right of interpretation, internal light, revelation, etc. Search the Scriptures, John 5:39, published Oxford, 1659. Owen's concern was with the mass of alternative readings presented in this and the earlier polyglot Bibles. But the concern was that these readings were so trifling in substance that the effect was only that of misleading the Christian public. Only scholars and specialists need have an interest in them, as they were, in effect, a tedious list of mere varieties of spelling or spelling errors, minor handwriting slips and mistakes, which affect the text and the received readings not in the slightest, in Owen's opinion. They were only being displayed with the ulterior motive of disturbing the Christian public's confidence in their printed Bibles. On the continent of Europe, Francis, or François, Turretin dealt with similar issues, and with Owen and Turretin we arrive at a careful reformational understanding of text and transmission issues, and the Scriptures' own self-attesting and unique nature. Here are some points advanced by Dr. Owen, which open up the believing presuppositions about the very nature of Scripture, and help us to understand why the true text of the New Testament, differing in many vital texts, and being shorter than the commonly received one by the equivalent of the whole of the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter, cannot have been lost and only recovered in the last century or so of the Church's life. These things should be the Reformed givens on the Bible and its text. 1. Bible passages expressly and specifically ascribe perfection to the Scriptures, and Owen lists 11 such passages. 2. Passages which expressly forbid additions or deletions of any kind from the Word of God. Owen lists 7 texts. 3. Passages in which we see the examples and testimony of apostles and of Christ himself examining all things by constant reference to the Holy Scriptures. Owen cites 4, but says that many others might have been quoted for this purpose. Then Owen shows how the Scriptures must be perfect in order to be Scripture, One, its author is God. God operates with nothing imperfect. Two, the nature of the books of the Bible testify to this, and the Apostle affirms this both in the Old Testament, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and also of the New Testament, in verse 6. The Scriptures have this express testimony. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19, verse 7. 3. The content or matter, which is the whole counsel of God. Could we say this if he had suffered it to be radically corrupted and requiring scholarly reconstruction, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say shall come, Acts 26, verse 22. 4. Its purpose, to make men wise unto salvation. How could this be the certainty of those things, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, and the sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, if it is neither certain nor sure, but must be one day corrected, and finally settled when the critics have ultimately finished with it? And so our great Puritan concludes, and I quote, "The Bible operates in a unique way, having its own peculiar manner of operation and efficiency, working on the inner and moral nature, which is adapted to be affected by such a written revelation. It shows how we might offer an acceptable worship to our Creator and arrive at eternal salvation. And it lacks nothing for those ends." That quotation remains true. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And although it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 119, verse 105. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. That which is able to make thee wise unto salvation, verse 17. It is that which is able to save your souls, James chapter 1, verse 21. So Scripture accomplishes all things which are necessary for God's glory and man's salvation, unquote. And again we say, such a deposit, such a trust, must be amended only for the most pressing reasons, based on the most overwhelming evidence. The Buxtorfs, father and son, on the continent, issued a series of lexicons and concordances and learned works on the original language texts of the Bible. If you were a Reformed pastor anywhere from, say, 1650 until the early 1800s, you were likely to use lexicons and concordances produced by the Buxtorfs. The explanation of original language words is just as accurate as anything produced in more modern times, but the whole underlying presupposition is that of the divine inspiration and divine preservation of the text. It is all on that believing side of the antithesis. Apart from the fact that most of this was available then in the internationally known and scholarly language of Latin, what good reason was there for changing away from that approach? And we ask then in amazement, were all of these men not academically qualified conservatives? If they weren't, no one ever has been. Take another example. A common Hebrew and English lexicon issued in the 1820s was that of Selig Neumann. It was much used by students and pastors in that period from about 1820 to 1880 in the English-speaking world. Neumann gives an accurate definition of each Hebrew word, but then adds little word studies, and they're all from a thoroughly God-honouring and believing Christian perspective. In contrast today, most modern bookstores and seminaries and their libraries stock and sell modern Hebrew English lexicons, but these are typically prepared by Jewish scholars. They know the language, but they have no Christian presuppositions whatsoever. Again, we're in a realm where there is no better scholarship, but we have stepped onto the wrong side of that believing Christian antithesis. The old was better if we didn't just turn away from it and ignore it. And by the way, here's just a throwaway thought reader, because it's something we'll come to a little later in this course. Why do we allow the humanist and Romanist scholar Erasmus to teach us how to pronounce our Koine Greek, when Greek is a living language and has never been lost, and there is very good evidence that modern spoken Greek is nearer to the Hellenistic pronunciation than the artificial Erasmian one anyway? We will, in fact, as I say, consider this strange factor in a little more depth later in the course. Here we just ask again, are we not just being selective in choosing our experts and our so-called standard texts? Having dealt with these preliminary matters, we should be clearer that there are not a whole variety of possible text types of more or less equal value to choose between, but rather just two possibilities: the mass of ecclesiastical or so-called Byzantine texts on the one hand, and those two early uncials, Aleph and B, with a small extra support on the other, the so-called Alexandrian text type. Apart from these, there's just a very tiny middle ground of neutral or so-called Caesarian text, but the non-Byzantine traditions put together are less than 20% of all the witnesses or evidence available. And we've seen that later discoveries strengthen the text base for the Byzantine text type far more than they do the so-called Alexandrian, and that great and learned men of the past were aware of these Alexandrian so-called readings, but never considered them as a suitable textual base. So in fact we're left with a puzzle. In light of this, just how did the text type, based mostly on just one majuscule, B. Vaticanus, come to, as it were, sweep the board? Why are most modern versions based on that? We're left feeling that somehow there just has to be other reasons. Well, there is really just one major argument, and at base all resolves around this one. One factor that's judged to outweigh all that has been presented thus far. That mass of traditional text-type manuscripts are comparatively recent, while the uncials, B and Aleph, are admittedly very old. The argument goes like this: the older is nearer to the originals and therefore must be better. So much so is this canon of interpretation applied that it's allowed to overrule everything else. We've already seen from the papyrus evidence that texts nearly two centuries earlier, or fragments of them, even though those uncials, do in fact support the Byzantine text more than the Alexandrian. But they're only fragments. The two almost complete texts, or earliest ones we have, are those two uncials, Aleph and B. And their antiquity is made to overrule all of those statistical and other considerations that we've looked at already in some details. But this argument is simply illogical. And it's illogical because it's detached from the real historical world. It is a theoretician's argument. So we must now move on to look at what is called the argument from antiquity. Now, the logic of this theory, that the oldest surviving manuscripts must necessarily be nearest to the original and therefore be best, is in fact the logic of organic evolution. And it's hardly surprising that it took root exactly in the period when Darwinian evolution was beginning to be accepted. and that the two great proponents of the text type revised in accordance with this organically earliest theory of manuscripts, Fenton John Anthony Hort, 1828 to 1892, and Brooke Foss Westcott, 1825 to 1901, were both mid-Victorian Englishmen who were both early and enthusiastic supporters of Darwinianism. For example, here's a quote from Hort. "The book that has most engrossed me is Darwin. The book is one to be proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. If so, it opens up a new period." Unquote. That's from The Life of Hort, Volume 1, page 416. The mindset, the presuppositions, are those of Darwinian evolution, not those of the Puritan and Reformation ages. Yet, whilst Darwinian evolution is now hardly held at all in its original form, even by agnostic science, and has been rejected all along by Christian creationists, its textual equivalent, springing from that same narrow Victorian English intellectual circle, has swept the board, and the church is shown once more to be much more gullible than the world. D.A. Carson explains that, quote, "the theories of Westcott and Hort are almost universally accepted today. Subsequent textual critical work accepted the theories of Westcott and Hort. The vast majority of evangelical scholars hold that the basic textual theories of Westcott and Hort were right and that the church stands greatly in their debt." Unquote. That's D.A. Carson, The King James Version Debate, 1974, pages 41 and 75. Yet even among the circle of eclectic critics themselves, there has been some concern. Consider this quotation. "Textual critics have not been able to advance beyond Hort in formalizing a theory. This has troubled certain textual scholars." Unquote. That's Philip W. Comfort in his Early Manuscripts and Modern Translations of the New Testament, 1990, page 21. For you see that modern evolutionary scientists have in fact one example of real evolution, and that's that their theory itself has evolved. It's evolved so as to leave Darwin and even Mendel ridiculously far behind. But our eclectic text critics, in comparison, are still found to be fine-tuning old theories in a sort of Victorian time warp. The church is struggling to get out of the intellectual framework of Darwinian evolution that so dominated education in the 20th century, and to move ahead and to offer a Christian alternative and Bible-based creation science for the 21st century. So how can the church also hold a theory concerning the very nature and content of her Bibles that comes from exactly the same period, culture, and thinking, is a product of the same Victorian stable? God willing, we can rid the church also of the heavy, dead hand of Victorian evolutionary thinking when it's applied to the Bible, and restore confidence in the evangelical succession of critics again as the only firm basis for the future. Let us look at the evolution base of Hortian criticism as it is applied to text types. The Hortian concept follows evolution in that it simply assumes constantly ongoing change, whereby the oldest surviving fossil is nearest to the archetypal animal. The existence of the received or traditional text can then be treated as a question of its origin in time as a distinct subspecies evolved from what is assumed to have been an original parent stock. And in this case, the parent stock is those lost original autographs on this theory. So you see how organic evolution theory was now being applied to manuscript transmission. And it just does not fit the picture, not in the real world. You see, artifacts such as cars or airplanes may follow what looks like an evolutionary path because they're developed and improved and become better and more sophisticated over time. But a written document is a wholly different thing. It's complete the moment it's finished. It is not subject to trial and error, experimentation and improvement with use and experience. It is thus in the class of a simple artifact. Let me explain that. A jug or pitcher is a simple artifact, and everybody knows what happens to the pitcher that goes oftenest to the well. It gets broken and replaced by another good and serviceable pitcher just like itself, which goes often, gets broken, gets replaced with another of the like kind, and so on. Suppose that there is in the house another jug or pitcher, perhaps very ornate and attractive, but not nearly so handy or serviceable for actually carrying water. What happens to that one? Well, it stays on the shelf, it gathers dust, while the tried and trusted and serviceable pitchers keep going, getting broken, being replaced like for like. Then an expert, interested in the history of pitchers' visits, notes that the one on the shelf is by now far older than the one in current use to go to the well and get the water, and he solemnly concludes that because it is older, it must represent the best form of pitcher, is nearer to the archetypal pitcher, is therefore the one to be copied and used. Well, I guess that labouring water carriers would have some very plain and forthright things to say to him about the nature of jugs and pitchers. But in fact, no antiquary or archaeologist would ever reason in that way. You see, a chain of use and replacement, breaking of pitchers by wearing out by use, or wearing out by use of manuscripts, has been broken, and an example has been strangely shelved or put aside, and so preserved. The question then becomes, why? The prima facie assumption will always be that the example was, for some reason, thus the non-preferred, non-utilized specimen. It was the effective, the distrusted, the poorly functional. If the ornate, an antique surviving pitcher up on the shelf has a detectable crack beneath its gaudy glaze, then there's a pretty obvious and likely reason for its non-use, and therefore for its accidental survival. Do Aleph and B have an obvious flaw that accounts for their shelving and non-preference, and therefore non-use, and non-wearing out and replacement, for much of their history? Well, all sides admit that these codices are shorter than the traditional text. In fact, as we have seen, they are shorter by the equivalent of the entire epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. In the Gospels alone, B omits 2,877 words. You can see that proven in Bergen, the Revision Revised, page 310. And next, if there are so many omissions, what do the omissions consist of? Well, almost exclusively of texts that refer directly or secondarily to the subject of the real divinity of Christ. 175 references or allusions, it has been calculated, are missing from Aleph and B and their resultant texts. In the early church, were there heretics who denied the divinity of Christ and the co-equality of the Trinity, and who would produce their own doctored texts to support their claims. Well, absolutely, obviously, all Arians and semi-Arians. Did they produce abridged or altered copies to this end? Again, yes, they did. The record is perfectly plain and certain that they did. Here's an actual example from as early as 175 to 200 AD, testified to by Gaius the Presbyter, writing against the heretic Theodotus, one of those who denied the deity of Christ. Quote, "The heretics have audaciously corrupted the divine scriptures, laying violent hands on them under the pretense of correcting them. That I bring no false accusation, anyone who is disposed may easily convince himself. He has but to collect the copies belonging to those persons severally, then compare them one with another, and he will discover that their discrepancies are extraordinary." Unquote. So this is evidence that A. anti-Trinitarian heretics were producing doctored New Testaments as early as that date, and B. that as each heretical group only amended the texts that they individually most dissented from, so their copies rapidly diverged one from another, and this is in contrast to the near 100% uniformity of the Orthodox text, that is, the vast majority of the manuscripts that had come down by copying from the time of the apostles. And it is known that these heresies affected Egypt far more than the Greek or Western church areas, whilst Aleph and Sinaiticus are both admitted, even by their supporters, to be Alexandrian Egyptian in origin. Why then, we might ask, were these Arianized copies not simply destroyed when the church regained her Trinitarian purity? Well, it's exactly because it was the Orthodox party who had the highest regard for Scripture as God's word, and therefore as something intrinsically holy. As the alterations were mostly omissions rather than additions or alterations, of course the manuscripts were still overwhelmingly the word of God. It's just that they were not complete or trustworthy to be used as exemplars for other copies to be made from. Hence, their shelving, non-use, and preservation. Also, handwritten copies of any kind were rarer and more valuable, of course, than our modern printed copies. This, of course, follows exactly the practice of the Jews with regard to their own Old Testament scriptures. Worn-out copies, or copies with detected scribal errors, were too sacred simply to be destroyed. Sometimes they were reverentially buried, but later and more often they were simply shelved in a scrollery called a genizah. Naturally, early scrolls, or scroll fragments, excavated from what is thought to have been a genizah, must be treated with caution as text witnesses, as we may be looking at the remains of put-aside because defective copies, rather than the trusted and used ones that have long perished by use. However, in early Christian times, in periods of extreme persecution, such as that under the Emperor Diocletian, 284 to 305 AD, when attempts were made to discover and destroy all copies of the Bible in existence, the preservation of just such corrupted copies as Aleph and B is a matter of historical record, because they were the ones that were surrendered first to be destroyed, this proving beyond all doubt that the Church understood the difference between authentic and corrupted copies. Here is a very detailed and specific example. Secundus, pastor of the church at Tigisis, convoked a church court meeting. It was held in the house of Urbanus Donatus in Cirta, Numidia. The date is the 4th to the 5th of March, 305 AD, right at the end of the Diocletian persecution, and we are lucky to actually have a verbatim record. So we can, as it were, look in at this church meeting. And we quote, Secundus, remember our martyrs and the fact that they were crowned with martyrdom because they would not betray the scriptures. Secundus to Marinus, it is said that you surrendered scriptures. Marinus, I gave up some loose papers, but my scriptures are safe. Secundus to Donatus, it is said that you surrendered scriptures. Donatus, I merely surrendered some medical books. Secundus to Victor, it is said that you surrendered 4 Gospels. Victor, Valentinus was town clerk, and he forced me to deliver them up to the flames. But I knew that they were corrupted copies. Forgive me this fault, as God will also forgive me. Unquote. So we have here actual recorded history, the real world, as opposed to the armchair theories of Victorian academics, and we see the church possessing both authentic and corrupted copies. It has no doubt which are which. Can we doubt which would be the ones preferred and used, finally worn out, and then identically copied? But here is an example where that normal and obvious historical process of the unsound copies being shelved and left alone while the sound copies are worn out and replaced in succession, that has been interrupted because persecution has intervened. Christians are being killed to force them to surrender their Bibles. Under this extreme pressure, what happens? The shelved copies are remembered by these faithful ones, and the corrupted copies go to destruction first. But of course, where there was not this pressure, the corrupt copies would be left to gather dust in a Christian geniza or scrollery, a church cupboard or shelf, as the better copies came and went in succession. There should not be the slightest historical doubt about the reason behind the accidental survival of Aleph and B. But note again how these plain archaeological and historical facts are diametrically opposed to a theoretical system divorced from the real world, which postulates a species of living or organic evolution to the texts of the Bible. To explain the existence and overwhelming acceptance of the traditional text, the eclectic critics had to assume that a church council sat and fixed the text for the church from thence onwards, and set up measures to ensure its purity, much as the Masoretes of old were said to have done for the Old Testament. This was said to have been performed at Byzantium around 310 AD. And it's from this reason that the critics insist on calling the traditional or majority text type the Byzantine text type. And the name of Bishop Lucan of Antioch was confidently claimed as its prime originator. This factor is now rarely mentioned, as it is beyond any doubt that no such council ever sat or did any such thing. It's a complete fiction, assumed to account for the existence of the homogeneous text at that date, and the sudden appearance after that date of so many and so nearly identical copies. But is there a simpler and proven historic reason for the sudden multiplication of nearly identical copies from around that date? And we need look no further than the accession to the empire of Constantine in the year 313 AD. With the cessation of persecution, there would be a sudden upswing in demand for copies of the scripture, which would be made as duplicates of the comparatively few authentic copies that had survived the persecution and purges. Whilst the older, the shelved and ignored, Arianized copies still existed to gather dust and become progressively older in their deserved neglect. Occasionally, newer Arianized or semi-Arianized codices would, of course, be produced and penned, but all history and archaeology supports the idea that the so-called Byzantine text is, in fact, the majority text type, the orthodox or recognized text type, the vast majority of the texts that went into the persecution period. Many perished in the persecution period, but that same text type was then again rapidly multiplied after the persecution ended. And this fully explains the vast increase in numbers of copies of that text type from that date. And therefore, this is the authentic Christian New Testament text. We'll now move on to consider a few other points as we continue to press our reformational text criticism insights. And the first one is, the eclectic text is the newest, not the oldest. It should be very carefully borne in mind that the eclectic Greek texts printed and circulated today as the standards, the Nestle-Aland, the United Bible Societies, and so on, never actually existed anywhere at any time before they came to be printed. They're closely based on B, supported by Aleph, as we've seen repeatedly. But these two are admitted on all sides to be themselves too corrupt simply to reproduce as they are, as complete text versions. So the scholars had to go to work, refining on these, using them as a basis, comparing, collating, accepting or rejecting, according to the majority of witnesses, weights of evidence, so-called, or that plain scholarly poet's conjecture that we've looked at earlier. Therefore, the modern printed versions that you might have in your hands or on your shelves are the product of the editor or board, and so they represent no single complete New Testament manuscript that has ever existed in that form anywhere at any time. Thus the incredible irony is that students are supplied with a text which they are told is better than anything that has appeared so far, and that because it is based on the two oldest copies, yet it is in fact itself the most modern Greek text of all, because in the form they have it, it existed nowhere at all until it was put together, cobbled together, approved, and then printed by the boards of scholars behind it. But the question may be asked at this point, is not the received text also a manufactured text? Well, of course, the counterpoint is often made, and that is that the text which underlies, say, the King James Bible, is itself a conflation, a manufactured product representing no single actual Greek text in existence. Well, there is truth in that, but there are conflations and there are conflations. The text underlying the King James Version, as we saw in a previous lecture, utilizes Hymenus's, Erasmus's, Stephen's and Beza's texts, not following any 100%, whilst these texts had been printed in turn by comparison and conflation of manuscripts by their various editors in several different countries. But these texts, the Greek manuscripts consulted, and the resulted printed editions, were approximately already 98% the same. And so the received text that underlies, for example, the King James Version, is itself a slightly eclectic or conflated text, as of necessity it had to be. But as we've seen, the mass of later evidence has vindicated that text type beyond all comparison. This is no more than fine-tuning of nearly identical texts. There is, of course, a quantum leap in difference between that and the conflation that that produces the modern eclectic texts. And this brings us next to the question of the original autographs. What of the original autographs? For many who firmly believe that they stand foursquare in the Reformed camp and adhere to the position of inspiration, nevertheless say that that inspiration resides in the original autographs. How many of what are thought to be the very tightest statements and confessions intended to unambiguously state a wholehearted commitment to the inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture use this very language, inerrancy or inspiration of the original autographs? Well, let us ponder here the fact that such autographs themselves never existed in the form of a Bible or Testament. Have you ever stopped to consider that? It's this. If the autograph copy of Paul's epistle to the Romans was received and held there in Rome, the autograph copies of the epistles to the Corinthians received and held at Corinth, that of the Ephesians held at Ephesus, Colossians at Colossae, and so forth, down to the almost personal letter to Philemon, in his or his church's keeping, how did the churches in all of these and other places ever get to have a complete New Testament? How might Corinth know of and share in the letter to the Romans, or Ephesus, that addressed to the Philippians, and so on? No one has ever been foolish enough or extreme enough to claim that there was a set procedure by which the original autograph copies were sent to a sort of central clearing house and there collated and made into an autograph New Testament. In the days when the Holy Spirit was still active with apostolic gifts, before the cessation of inspiration, before the canon was complete, these writings only became the possession of the church at large by the process of copying. Thus Corinth received not an autograph, but a copy, an apograph of Romans, and Rome an apograph or copy of Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and so forth. With 27 New Testament books, Rome could have at best an autograph copy of one book, the letter to the Romans, and apographs of 26 books. Corinth fares a little better with 2 autographs and 25 apographs, and so on. So the autographs never existed anywhere at any time as a collected New Testament, and an attempt to reconstruct a complete New Testament as near as possible to the autographs is searching for something that never existed in the first place. The result is a sort of holy grail quest, a thing of romance, devoid from all historical reality. This attention to plain historic context answers that often asked question, what happened to the original autographs? Why were they not preserved? Well, they were never worshipped as sort of holy icons. The autographs were scattered across the entire New Testament church. And as the canon was completed, copies could only be made and multiplied by just that, by copying. And if you were copying an entire New Testament, of which one book was an autograph and 26 books were apographs, the distinction would mean little or nothing at all. And by the next generation of copies, that distinction would be gone and probably forgotten. So the emphasis on all of the stress on the autograph copies is a modern philosophical invention that's also detached from the reality of history. The reality that mandates copying from the first, and that copying be done with scrupulous accuracy. Thus the New Testament text has always existed, is nothing to be searched for or reconstructed. It has been passed on entire and uncorrupted by the copying process from day one. Within that framework and context, with the passage of time, we should expect A, some scribal blunders, omissions, repetitions, and spelling errors, but these can be easily detected and corrected by the mass of other surviving manuscripts. And it's within that context that the Reformers and Owen and Turretine and the Buxtorfs welcomed the gathering of copies. that a wider base be provided simply to comb out these small blunders by comparison with the common text type. And this is correct and believing use of various lections. And B, that certain deliberate tamperings with the text, for known historical reasons, would occur. And the history of the Church alerts us to the direction such tamperings would take, and where it was to be expected, and confirms that such did in fact take place. So surviving corrupt manuscripts are to be expected, to be identified, and then eliminated from the self-correcting process of text comparison or collation, which keeps the deposit pure and unmodified. The surviving manuscript base bears this out particularly finely, even more convincingly than did the far narrower manuscript base available at the time of the Reformation. For we have a mass of closely similar manuscripts, differing by little more than scribal or manuscripts errors, and B, a very small number of sharply different manuscripts showing every evidence of deliberate tampering and dating from the very times and places where such corruptions were to be expected and were even predictable, as we've already seen. History shows us how and why such corrupted manuscripts would survive, while more trusted versions were used and worn out and replaced in ongoing sequence. By following these common sense and sola scriptura reasonings and believing presuppositions, we are led to conclude again that the text of the Church, the so-called Byzantine, closely received on majority, is certainly the true and uncorrupted, genuine, authentic text of the New Testament. At this point, I will hand over to Professor Albert Hemd, who will concentrate on the results of our believing reformational text criticism, beginning with an examination of grammatology, or the Scripture's own evidence, to its own nature and content.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministry, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu, by email at president@reformation.edu, by phone in the U.S. at 772-571-8833, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948, USA. Thank you.